All right, if you would please, open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 21, which you'll find beginning on page 826. I'm actually going to read the entire chapter. So, Daniel said a minute ago, as you are able, please stand. All right, if you want to stay seated, it's a long reading. Feel free, Leslie, to stay seated. And others, don't feel bad about that at all. Just show respect in your heart as we open God's Word. A reading from Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the disciples and Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks in the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd shouted, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if I say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered him, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The son that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, please send your spirit upon us this morning as we turn to your word. Please pry open our cold, resistant hearts. Give us grace that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew 21 begins with a very familiar story. It's the triumphal entry, or the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's the beginning of the last segment of Jesus' life. It's literally the last week of his life. Chapters 1 through 20 describe the other years, decades of Jesus' life. But the last A few days of his life take up the remainder of the gospel, and we'll be working our way through that during Lent into Easter. It is a familiar story, especially anybody raised in a liturgical church. My family and I spent many years in the Episcopal Church. My wife was born into that church, and this is the story of Palm Sunday. So I've heard this story read every Lent for decades and decades. I know the story so well, perhaps you do as well. It's a beautiful story. It's what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem as the crowd, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's a beautiful scene. Verses 9 and 10, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" That's the way this little section concludes. A question that's going to resonate through the rest of the gospel is, we've bumped into it before. It's a question the gospel is actually answering. And here, once again, we have this question, who is this? And next week, when Hayden is preaching, he will deal again with that same question in chapter 22. Who is this? And part of the answer is given in verse 5. It's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is a messianic prophecy that the Jews held very dear, and it points to the fact that the figure in the prophecy was to be their king. So a lot of what you see going on here at the beginning of chapter 21 is the Jewish people's growing realization that this prophet had come in fulfillment of this and the other messianic prophecies. Lots of people have been piecing this together based on the things Jesus said and did, very intentionally. He was giving these clues to help people understand who he was, what he had come to do. He'd been teaching and speaking in parables, and he'd been doing this for some time, and some have begun to realize it. And so there was jubilation. Now, the problem was they had a misunderstanding about what the king was coming to do, and even the basic nature of the king. They were expecting a human conqueror who is riding triumphantly into Jerusalem to finally set the people free from the horrible Roman persecution, the Roman dominance. They dominated over them. In fact, Israel had been and Judah had been a conquered people for hundreds of years at this point. And they saw this king as the promised one of God who would set them free at last from powers that ruled over them. And they had some pretty graphic expectations. They envisioned armies. They envisioned a reconquest with soldiers and fighting. And that was wrapped up in their understanding of what the king was coming to do. And they didn't really understand the king. They had a very high notion of the king. But it wasn't high enough, was it? They were thinking in human terms, earthly terms, earthy terms. That's what they had come to think about the king. And so here in Matthew 21, we're coming into this growing realization of who this king really is. I mean, we've seen hints from the transfiguration in particular onwards who this king is. And the reader, along with the people who are observing this, his disciples and others, were piecing this together. Not everybody knew about the transfiguration, but those who did were wrestling with, who is this man? And if you were a first century reader of Matthew's gospel, the hope would be you were in the process of answering that question for yourself, maybe for the first time. Those who've read it for years and years and years and years may miss the intensity, the urgency of the question. But for them, it was intense and urgent. So it's a powerful story. It's a great story for Palm Sunday. I love reading it in that context. It's a build-up to what happens on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. So it's appropriate to do that. But I will say this, it's a little too bad that it gets caught up in all this other drama, because actually what happens in Matthew chapter 21, which, by the way, we typically rush right over. We don't really pause to pay much attention to chapter 21 after verse 5 and 6 and the response of the crowd. That's where we basically stop. With the hosannas, all the way down through verse 11, if we get that far. That's too bad, because while this chapter has a great deal to say about the king, Jesus, the king who's come into Jerusalem, has a great deal to say about that, significant things to say about that, it's really only part of the story, because the story continues. In fact, the rest of the chapter, and in fact, the next couple of chapters are wrapped up not in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as a conquering king, but as Jesus coming to the temple. We miss the part about Jesus, the king, who enters the temple. So I've given the title this morning to my sermon, The King and His Temple. Most kings don't have temples. This king did. And it's very important for us to understand the connection between the king and his temple. If you look at the passage, verses 1 through 11 are in the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way to verse 12. Jesus entered the temple. All the Gospels record this visit by Jesus. They put them in slightly different settings. They have their own points to make, the same story, but the individual gospel writers place it according to the Spirit-directed purpose of their particular gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it in a similar setting as this. Jesus, having entered Jerusalem, now enters the temple. Verses 18 through 22, you'll notice, he is returning to the city and to the temple. That's verse 18 through 22. And then down at verse 23, you'll notice, when he entered the temple again. So in fact, this whole chapter is either in the temple, heading to the temple, or leaving the temple. It's all about the temple, and the same with chapter 22. This is all having to do with the temple. Now, to get our minds around what Matthew is teaching us, we have to get our minds into Matthew's mind, into a first century Jewish mind. What was the temple? What did the temple represent to the Jewish people? A beautiful psalm, Psalm 65, begins with verses 1 to 4. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. That's the mountain, the hilltop where the temple was built. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. That's Psalm 65. As a matter of fact, all the Psalms amount to the temple hymn book. This was the hymns of praise and repentance and acknowledgement of God, of worship. These are the hymns of the people of Israel. No wonder they were quoted so frequently in the New Testament. They're not only part of the inspired scriptures, they were the songs that the people sang when the appointed choir that God himself had appointed under the direction of the priests who he himself had appointed as they were led in worship. So the Psalms feature very significantly in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the early church. The church has always been about singing and worship and praise. Well, let's get back to the temple. Let's do a bit of an explore, shall we? Just a little bit of an explore to set the context. Flip back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 25. I'm just going to point out a few of these things. Exodus chapter 25, the story of the temple as a building, which has such significance to the people of Israel, actually begins before the building did, with the tabernacle. That's what Exodus chapter 25 is about. It says, verses 1 to 2, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. And this is very, very early on. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, which we read just a moment ago. Chapter 25, just a few chapters later, is the story of the tabernacle. And they're to take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Then look at verses 3 to 7. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from me, from them. And then he lists all the things they were to bring: gold, silver, bronze, various kinds of yarns, twined linen, goat's hair, ram skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, a long list of building materials. God actually gives them the building materials for the tabernacle. And then if you Look at verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, you shall make it." God was very precise. He not only gives them the building materials, he's going to go on to describe the furniture. He's going to go on to talk about, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. God was very explicit. And the tabernacle, which was a little bit like a mobile temple, was the place where the people of Israel, the ones who'd fled Egypt in bondage, who'd been set free by God, they would gather here in their campsite in a tent appointed by God with very specific elements. And there Israel would worship their God, the God who had saved them. That's the beginning of this temple, very intentionally. There are all kinds of overlaps in terms of some of the specific materials and furnishings. Those same things wind up later in the temple. Now, if you flip over to 1 Kings chapter 6 on page 284, First Kings chapter 6 says, the ESV editors, as always, helpfully, well, actually, look at verse 5, chapter 5, preparations for building the temple. That's all of chapter 5. And then 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds the temple. So David had helped prepare, but it was David's son, Solomon, who had the privilege of overseeing the construction of the temple. So there's a description of all the aspects of the temple, the buildings, the vestibules, the width of things, the height of things, the frames that were to be built, all of that. And then in verse 11, Solomon receives a word of the Lord concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So the temple had enormous significance. It contained within it all the promised blessings of the tabernacle, God tabernacling with his people. And it adds this new dimension that if you will walk with me, if you will walk in obedience, if you will walk with me as your God, then I will be your people. I will never forsake you. It's a beautiful promise. And that's wrapped up in the idea of the temple. The temple represented to Israel God's being with them. Enormously significant. 2 Kings, verse chapter 25, shows what happens just over the course of a few centuries. In 2 Kings chapter 25, the ESV editors helpfully point out fall and captivity of Judah. Look down at verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the body guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Look at verse 13. The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. The temple, which was the reminder, the sacramental sign of God's being with his people, was destroyed just not that long after it was built. It's a terribly sad story, and it's one of the most gut-wrenching stories in the history of Israel. It was something they wrestled with. They wrestled with it in every way. They wrestled with it personally. They wrestled with it politically. They wrestled with it psychologically. And they wrestled with it spiritually. What did this mean? I'm not going to go into all the details. Many of you will know that God did not leave the people of Israel without this sacramental reminder, because along came a servant named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel oversaw the reconstruction of the temple on the site of the original one. Now, it was a much humbler, much simpler temple. But, and in fact, it brought tears to the eyes of those who'd ever seen the old temple. But it was yet again a reminder, even in this imperfect state, that God still was with his people. He still was having mercy upon them. Now, bear in mind that the fall of Jerusalem, according to the prophets, was because Israel had rebelled against the Lord. They had not done according to the Lord's will. They had not walked with him. They had been faithless and rebellious and sinful. They'd embraced idols. They had run away from the Lord. They weren't facing him in repentance. They were running away from him as much as and as fast as they could. So along came judgment. Zerubbabel saw the reconstruction of the temple. And that's a point of historical significance to the Jewish people. And then along came another king named Herod. You might have heard of him. He was given, I think, by himself, the title Herod the Great. Herod the Great expanded and remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. Herod, who wasn't particularly fond of God, was very fond of himself. And so the thing he wanted to leave as a lasting memorial for his own greatness was a radically expanded and restored temple. So even though he was not, again, a particularly faithful worshiper of the God of Israel, he was in fact himself more of a Roman. That was his religious point of view. He worshiped the emperor. And it's pretty open about that. He built a statue of the emperor for people to worship. But he at least knew enough that the people of Israel would respond warmly to reconstructing the temple and expanding it, making it a bit more like what Solomon's temple was. And in fact, he expanded the platform. So if you go to Jerusalem today, I've never been to Jerusalem, but if you go to Jerusalem today, what remains of the temple is the platform that Herod built. Everything else is leveled, because in 70 AD, the Romans, for the last time, tore down the temple again. If you go to Jerusalem today, there is not a temple on that site to the Lord, of the God of Israel. But in the first century AD, around 33 AD, Herod's temple was occupying the site of the temple, and it was apparently a magnificent site. They had taken all the simple elements and layered it over with Herodian greatness. I'm not going to say anything about a particular political leader. Herod had qualities like, but he liked gold and marble. And man, he made this the most impressive building you can imagine. And we all have that impulse. And so Herod built this temple. And so the temple that Jesus is in Matthew chapter 21, is actually Herod's temple. Bear in mind, Herod has a lot to do in Jesus' life. Now, all that is the background to the temple. All of this, the readers of Matthew's gospel, the original readers, would have known those things. Some of them would have known it from personal experience. Many of them would have known it from personal experience. Now, that was very, very important for the rest of the story. The fact that all of this happens in the context of the temple, it's going to show us what Jesus is like and who Jesus is. You see, Herod thought he had a temple. Jesus has a temple. And this section of Matthew's gospel at the very end is helping us to understand the connection between the kingship of Christ and the kingdom, the temple that is his, and how we're connected to those things. Now, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter more quickly, but because I want you to see how all of the elements of the rest of chapter 21 are helping us to understand the beginning of chapter 21. Because Jesus came into the temple to cleanse it. It's very important. All the Gospels agree on this. Jesus Christ came to the temple to cleanse it. We had an interesting conversation this week about how Jesus engages in the temple. It's really the only place in the Gospels where we're told about Jesus being anything like what we would call violent. I mean, the secular Jesus has no category for a violent Jesus at all. But actually, each of the Gospels preserve for us this one example. There may have been others, but this one example of Jesus demonstrating what we would call violence. Why? Well, he drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus drives them out. Now, why? Is he just a neat freak? Is he a control freak? Why did he come in? And is he an anti-capitalist who just didn't like people buying and selling things? No. No, the reason Jesus cleansed the temple and why it specifies the things he did is because when he came into the temple, what he saw with his own eyes was the disintegration of what the temple actually stood for. It had become a den of thieves. It had become a house of robbers. It had become a place of buying and selling. And the things they were buying and selling were not to eat. They were not to take home and decorate their home. That might have raised other questions. These were things to be sacrificed. You see, these commercial entrepreneurs were actually part of the religious institution. And they made money off of people's religious devotion to the Lord. The pigeons were actually for the poorest of the poor. When Jesus was baptized, when Jesus was circumcised in the temple, when his parents brought the required sacrifice, they brought a pigeon. The pigeon was the sacrifice of the poor family. The wealthy brought much more valuable things, including the prescribed animals, the lambs and cattle and the things they were prescribed to bring. But the poor who didn't have much were allowed to bring a pigeon. And these people were making money off the poor by selling them the things they needed to have in order to bring the sacrifice to the Lord. They were buying it. They were making money off of it. And because they were called robbers and thieves and money changers and the like, they were apparently greedy about it. There was no sense of religious faith involved. It was simply a monetary transaction. It had reduced the worship of Israel to a monetary transaction. And it had come to characterize the whole atmosphere of the temple. It had gone from being a house of prayer. It's said elsewhere that it's a house of prayer for all people. It had gone from being a house of prayer, a place of honest, sincere sacrifice, to being an institution about making money with a whole class of people who earned their living on the backs of hardworking poor people. They were abusing the temple itself and what the temple had meant was meant to be. They were abusing those things. And the reason the Lord reacts the way he does is not because he's a neat freak, not because he's a control freak, but because he loves the people. He deeply loves the people. And when he witnesses with his own eyes this evil distortion of what religion was meant to be, what the faith of Israel was meant to be, when he witnessed it, he, in violence, drives them out. It's John who records the cat of nine tails. He the whips. He is so angered, not because of an offense against himself. He never does that to defend himself. In the one instance where an ear of a slave is cut off by one of the disciples, Jesus heals the ear and says, "That's not my kingdom." No, when he was himself in danger of losing his life, he does not respond in violence. But he does respond with great intensity when he saw his people who were being treated in a way that led them away from the Lord, that pointed away from the temple, that pointed towards earthly things, wealth and money and all the values of this world. When he saw that, well, he cleansed it. He cleansed the temple. So it's one of the most memorable things that Jesus does at this point in his ministry, along with the healings and of course, the miracles that will come later, stands this glimpse at the intense love Jesus has for his people. He comes to defend his people. So we can't excuse it. We can't write it off. We can't pretend it's not there. That's how Jesus feels about his people. Brothers and sisters, that's how he feels about you and me. That's the way he feels about his church. He loves his church. And when he sees his church being distorted from the world by persecution and all the evil of the world, or by false teaching within the church, he cares. Is there any wonder in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Twice. He says he hated the Nicolaitans. Remember them, the false teachers we read about a couple of weeks ago? The Nicolaitans, the false teachers. He hated them. Now, Jesus hated. Those are not two words that go together very often. But Jesus himself says, "I hate them." So Jesus is protective of his people, and that's what the temple represented, God with his people. And so Jesus, in this dramatic and extremely important moment, points towards the intensity of his love, what his love means to him. And that's how he views us. That's how he viewed his people then. That's how he views his people today. Let's think a little bit more about the temple and all the things that follow up. The next section I've called Why the Temple Matters, or Why the Temple Matters to Us. After Jesus cleanses the temple, and Matthew's version is actually a bit shorter than John's version. But after he does that, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Matthew goes to pains to show, as he did last week, as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. If you remember, he stopped to heal two blind men. And here, in the middle of cleansing the temple, in this dramatic moment of intense feeling, where he demonstrated his love in this extraordinary way, he actually, in the same breath, healed people. The blind, the lame, when they were brought to him, Jesus lovingly healed them. It's just a sentence. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Next sentence. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, that's the other thing that was happening, of course. The crowd had followed Jesus into the temple. And the children were calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But instead of rejoicing or being caught up in the moment, even understanding just basically the idea of the king being present, which the crowd had understood and which they were rejoicing over, instead of any of those things, the religious authorities who were enriched by the robbers and the thieves, it says in verse 15 at the end of it, they were indignant. They were furious at Jesus. How dare he, this nobody from the sticks? We've heard about this man. They were indignant. And they say to him, "Do you hear?" Can you hear the snarl in that? "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear them?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" There's this growing sense of a kind of new relationship between Jesus and the religious authorities in the temple and in Israel. Verse 17, leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So there's a break. He has left the temple. But look at verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, down in verse 23, he's back in the temple. But as he's making his way to the temple, he became hungry. Just another little reminder of the humanity of Christ. It struck me as I was reading through that. A little nod to the fact that this was not a creature kind of passing through ethereally disconnected from the world. No, this was one who knew hunger, who knew the reality of the life that you and I live. He was a human. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. The fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? All they saw was this crazy demonstration of power. Jesus spoke, and the tree apparently instantly withered, and they scratched their heads. They knew enough natural science to realize that, boy, that doesn't happen. They recognized it at that level, but that was about it only. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's a beautiful verse. It's one of those purple verses that's often turned into a religious bumper sticker. I think it's pointing towards a true thing about prayer. We've talked about this before. Jesus has the highest view of prayer, and he wants us to pray. He wants us to be bold in our prayers. But there's buried in this something very specific. He talks about a mountain, and James and I have talked about this issue of a mountain. Do you know what the synonym for the temple was? Mountain. Zion. Mount Zion. Temple and Mount Zion were virtually synonyms. It was a way of describing the same thing. By the way, so was Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. This idea. So is there a hint here that Jesus is pointing through this legitimate teaching on the significance, the beauty, the power of prayer, that he's actually pointing towards a kind of judgment? If I say to this mountain, as he's making his way to the mountain, be taken up and thrown to the sea, it will happen. I don't know. We'll see. Let's see what happens in the rest of the chapter. When Jesus entered the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. They interrupted him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? You can read the snarl getting snarlier and snarlier. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will tell you one question, ask you one question. He goes on to ask them about John the Baptist. And this is an interesting glimpse into the psychology of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people. It's a glimpse into it, because what is actually recorded here, and the only way Matthew could really know the details of this is by inspiration, I guess personal observation, but they're debating how to lie to Jesus. He's asked them a very straightforward question. What do you think about John? Well, he knew what they were thinking. He knew that they hated John. John had been killed. They hated John. But they didn't want to say that because the people liked John. So if they said that John was a good guy, then Jesus would say, then why didn't you follow him? If they said he was a bad guy, they knew that the religious authorities knew the people would be angry. So what did they do? They did what the religious authorities often do. They compromise. They hedge their words. They say, we don't know. Well, they had a strong opinion. They thought they knew, but they were not going to be honest with Jesus. You know, much better to come up and be honest with Jesus than to lie to him. But that's what they do. They lie to him, and he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So you see this, this coming conflict. It's getting more and more intense. The snarls are getting angrier. The battle's getting more and more clear in this last week of Jesus' life. So Jesus does what he often did. He tells parables. He tells a couple of parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. I'm not going to go into great detail. I encourage you to read it closely, because the parable of the two sons, first of all, has to do with a master of a vineyard who goes and asks his two sons to do something for him, to help him at the vineyard, to go and work in the vineyard. And the one son says, I go, sir. Sorry, he says, verse 29, he answered, I will not go. So he says to the master, I'm not going to go. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And the second son, he says, yes, sir, I'll go right away, sir. I'm on my way, sir. Count me in, sir. But did not go. Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, they may not have liked it, but they had to admit it was the first son, the one who was initially reluctant, who didn't want to do it, but did it, was actually the son who did the will of the Father. Not the son who said, yes, I'll do it, a lot of show, a lot of yes, I'll go, right away, sir. He added sir to be very clear. He wanted it to be clear. He was virtue signaling, yes, sir, I go. But he didn't go. Jesus said, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What? The prostitutes, the tax collectors go before the religious authorities of the temple into the kingdom of God? How dare you? We look down on the prostitutes. We look down on the tax collectors. How dare you say they're going to go into the kingdom of God? For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Parable number one, who's the bad guy? The scribes and the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the elders of the temple, the priests. Not so much the Pharisees at this point, but the religious authorities, not the Pharisees at this point. But the religious authorities, they are the bad guys in this parable. Next parable, the parable of the tenants. And if anything, this is a longer parable and even more dramatic. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Notice the vineyard. We talked last week about the vineyard. The vineyard shows up again and again and again. In both of these parables, the setting is a vineyard. Planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. He took great care with the vineyard. He's getting ready to go away. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Who are the bad tenants? The religious authorities, the people who are angry at Jesus, the people who benefited from the vineyard but were opposed to Jesus. They had their own agenda. They wanted to kill the heir. They didn't want to welcome the heir, the son of the one who created for them the vineyard that was such a blessing to them. They hated him. They wanted to kill him, and they did kill him, as they had killed others with messages from the owner of the vineyard. Verse 41, he will put these wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Then he says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's standing in the temple, speaking to the religious authorities, and he's quoting to them the scriptures that say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, who are back part of the bad guy crowd, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They were getting his message. They were understanding the parables, and they hated him for it. Let me try to wrap this up. You see this theme of judgment. Two parables both pointing to judgment. The authority of Jesus being challenged in the temple. The king who has come to the temple. The religious authorities reject his authority. So the message is this coming judgment, and that's exactly where Hayden's going to pick up next week. It's all here in chapter 21. So judgment, it's here. I want to read just a brief quote from Dr. Beale, Greg Beale. He wrote a book called The Temple and the Church's Mission. And in it he says, Jesus prophesies that God will destroy the temple in Matthew 24. You'll see that in a few Sundays. Not only because it was becoming obsolete, but because of its flawed use and Israel's rejection of Jesus. Immediately after the cleansing of the temple, says Beale, an acted out parable provides further indication of Jesus' symbolic rejection of the temple. Jesus is actually rejecting this building, which had been taken over by Herod the Great and by the religious authorities. The temple had served its purpose. This beautiful building, so significant in Israel, had served its God-given purpose. God designed it. He furnished it. He commanded it to be built, but it had served its purpose. It's a little bit like a chrysalis, right? The chrysalis has to fade, has to break away so that the butterfly can come forward. And Jesus is seeing this new promised reality. The physical building is no longer necessary. It is obsolete. And in fact, it's become a den of thieves and it's run by robbers. So you know what happens in AD 70? They tore it down. The Romans tore it down. It's as though it was cast into the sea. You go there today, there's nothing to see except the retaining wall. That's the emerging theme of judgment. That's one reason it matters. That's why this chapter is so important. Brothers and sisters, if all we do is join the crowd on Palm Sunday, waving branches and yelling happy songs, and don't repent and don't turn to the Lord and don't reverence ourselves before Him, if we don't worship Him in spirit and in truth, it's not the words we say. It's not simply going through some religious motions. You see, this is not an anti-Jewish section. Some people read this and talk about an ethnic hatred by God towards Jewish people. This is not an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish section. If we read it that way, as some have, we're going way down the wrong path. This is not anti-Semitic. It is not anti-Jewish. This is anti-works righteousness. It is anti-ritualism. It is anti-hypocrisy. It is anti-religious play-acting. It's anti-ethnic religion. It's anti-opposing people because of their ethnicity. These are the things that Jesus rejects. And in the coming kingdom, which He Himself embodies, all those things are dealt with once and for all. Because you know what the new temple is? He said it earlier. You tear down this building, I will build it up again in 3 days. They looked at each other and scratched their head. What is this nut talking about? He's talking about Himself. I just have to close with drawing your attention to the next to the last chapter of Revelation. We've been doing Revelation. Those of you who go to church here regularly will know we've been on Revelation for a long time. Just look over at page 1041, Revelation 21. Have in the back of your mind Matthew chapter 21. But look at Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his temple. That's his people. That's what the temple was. And then look just a few lines down, and you will see that coming down from heaven is also a temple. It is verse 22. It's a aspect of the vision which is hard to understand. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. See, that in eternity, in the new creation, there won't be a building, because the temple is God Himself and the Lamb, His Son, who was sacrificed for us. He is the temple. He is the temple. That's why it matters for us. You know, every once in a while I hear somebody talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. There are actually people collecting money. Don't give any money to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, please. Don't do it. And there are lots of people in Dallas raising money right now to build the temple back in Jerusalem. Don't do it, because the temple is no longer a building. Don't think of this as a temple. We are the temple. We're meeting in this building. We're the temple. Why? Because we're part of Jesus. He's actually incorporated his people into the temple, into himself. And we're worshiping God in the temple, not because of this building. I love this building. But this building is not why we have a relationship with God. It's not why we have access to God. There's nothing particularly holy about this building. You know what's holy? What makes this building special? It's because the people of Jesus Christ, for whom he died, whom he loves and treasures, because we're here. That's why this place is special. Because Jesus is here with us. He is with us, and in him, we actually experience all that the temple was ever intended to do. Everything the temple, with its beautiful ornaments and the magnificent furniture and the marble and everything else, all that that building was ever intended to do is fulfilled in Christ. And you and I have the fullness of that in him. And we don't need a building, Jerusalem. It's an insult to Jesus to build a building and call it the temple and try to follow some ancient blueprint. That's a mistake. That is wrong. Well, it's time to close. Thank you for turning with me to this chapter. As I was getting ready for this morning, I found myself again and again just enraptured by what is here, how significant all of this is for us in our walk with Christ. And I hope this Lent, this will be an opportunity for us to rethink these things, turn our attention again towards Jesus and real fruitfulness. We've been talking this past few weeks about fruitfulness. What does fruitfulness look like? It's not religious activities. It's not liturgies. And all those things serve a wonderful purpose. But that's not the fruitfulness Jesus is talking about. The fruitfulness Jesus is talking about is his mission. How do you do his mission? You do his mission however you can in your life. However you can in your life. Through prayer, through sharing your faith with others, by reaching out and inviting them to events and activities and helping them to find their way to a church, by welcoming a visitor God's brought into this building. We've got visitors here this morning. One way you can be fruitful is by going to them and making them feel welcome, and then pray for them this week. That's it. That fruitfulness is that simple. That is what real fruitfulness is.